Father, we come to you this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus with great gratitude for the truth that's contained in the simple proverb that says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe." We have declared your names this morning. We thank you that all those names describe just a tiny bit of who you are in your glory and your grace and your greatness toward us. And I pray that as we think about what it means not only to know you, but we know we're not only called to run into the safety of who you are, but to follow in the way of who you are. And as we think this morning of what it means to be followers of the Lord Jesus, we pray that you would speak to us and help us to walk in the way, both in our families and in our church life, but also in our public life and in our community for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, very probably, those of you who are baseball fans will know that sometime in the next 2 months, Barry Bonds will hit his 756th home run, and he will pass the all-time leader in home runs, Hank Aaron. And about a year ago, almost exactly a year ago, he passed Babe Ruth, and now there's the watch on for when he is going to hit that home run. He's an obviously very gifted athlete. And the fact that age 42, he is still playing as productively as he can really makes him a kind of athletic wonder in some ways. But when he hits that home run, if it is not in San Francisco, it is going to be greeted by a chorus of boos, because he is perhaps the most unpopular major star ever to play the game of baseball. Even today, when he gets up at an away field somewhere, it's boos that will greet him. Part of that is the suspicion that his records are tainted by the use of steroids and that this is an artificial kind of way. And we could probably find people quite willing to get into that eager discussion and debate about steroids and their place in the game. But part of it's just Barry being Barry. He has a kind of difficult personality. Just this past week, somebody mentioned to him that there were not many of his memorabilia, and he's collected a lot related to his records, in the Hall of Fame. And Bonds looked back at him and said, "I'm not worried about the Hall. I take care of me." And there's something about that attitude in a certain way that grates on people. I take care of me. And yet, we're awfully quick to jump on somebody and criticize them when we hear it so blatantly said. And yet, the book that's been on the top seller list for months now, The Secret, is all about me. Well, here, you can get a sense of the flavor of the book. The earth, we read, turns on its orb for you. The ocean ebbs and flows for you. The birds sing for you. The sun rises and sets for you. The stars come out for you. Every beautiful thing you experience is all there for you. Take a look around. None of it can exist without you. No matter who you thought you were, now you know the truth of who you really are. You are the master of the universe. You are the heir to the kingdom. You are the perfection of life, and now you know the secret. And that book has been flying off the bookshelves for weeks, because there's something in us that finds that compelling, that I really am the center of the universe, that things really should revolve around me, that I am the secret in some way. And even if we don't buy into that self-idolatry to that kind of level, we live in a culture that tells us that the goal of life is to be upwardly mobile, it is to achieve our potential, it is to be all that we can be. And then we confront what Jesus says. And rather than calling us to be upwardly mobile, he challenges us to be downwardly mobile. Intent of challenging us to be the person who is served. He sets an entirely different model and calls us to serve. As a matter of fact, he so radically redefines greatness that all of a sudden we discover the goal of life isn't to reach for the top, it's to reach in a striking way for the bottom. Rather than having ourselves as the center of our life, it is to have others, and supremely our Lord, but others. It's something the disciples struggled with, and I think all of us as Christ followers ever since struggle with. The call to live lives around humility, to follow the way of Jesus in a profound way. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 9 this morning as we continue to track the Jesus story. Because now we are moving in a different direction. Now we're moving, as we're going to see, toward the cross, toward Jerusalem. The question, who is Jesus, is at least in the part of the disciples verbally been answered. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. They don't understand all that means yet. But now the call of Jesus is, if anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and keep on following me. And here we are in Mark chapter 9 and verse 30. We read simply, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of people. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. The 12, didn't understand what he meant. They were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum, which had been his kind of center, where at least some of the disciples, Peter and Andrew, had a home. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? He kept quiet because on the way they'd argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. He took a little child, a young child, and had him stand among them. Taking them in his arms, embracing him, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Literally, and it's important here, it says, because he was not following us. Do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. Tell you the truth. Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. First part of the chapter has had Jesus displaying his kingdom glory up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Only 3 disciples, Peter, James, and John. But there, as we said, the glory, the intrinsic glory of Jesus leaked through his humanity. And for a moment, they saw a glimpse of who he really was, the Lord of glory, having become a man. And it utterly stunned them. Jesus had told them not to talk about it to anyone else, but they had seen that he was the King of glory. They'd seen something, of, as he had said, about the kingdom of God coming in the glory of the Father. And then, as they'd come down into the mess of human experience, off that mountaintop experience, they'd confronted the mess of human experience. A broken boy, victimized by Satan. Failed disciples, opposing Jewish religious leaders, a fickle crowd, a desperate father, and Jesus had revealed his power. By speaking a word, you deaf and dumb spirit, come out and never come back. And what his disciples had utterly failed to do, he did in a moment of speaking. And now in verses 30 to 32, we're on the road with Jesus. There's several things that we should notice. And reading them, it is important. Just, they're small things, but they're not insignificant. So we read in verse 30, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Now, Mark has given us the ministry of Jesus, and it's been in Galilee. And all roads used to lead to Galilee, to Capernaum, where Jesus was going to spend time with his disciples and show his glory and minister and teach. But now the road is going to go through Galilee. They're north. They're going to come through the Galilee. They will stop overnight there, but they're making their way to Jerusalem. All roads now lead to Jerusalem. All roads now lead to the cross. Jesus had predicted it in chapter 8, verse 31, and now we're going to see in that direction. And you'll notice it also says he didn't want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. As far as Mark is concerned, he will only tell us of two more miracles that Jesus is going to do, and there will be no records of his public teaching in Galilee. There will be teaching along the way, but Jesus is focusing on his disciples because he's got to prepare them for the cross and the mission he's going to call them to on the other side of the cross. So he comes out with a second prediction, and here it is in verse 31. The Son of Man is going to be handed over into the hands of people, into the hands of men. Betrayed, it can be rendered, but handed over into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. This is a second direct statement of Jesus about his coming death. Chapter 8, verse 31, 32 was the first one, right after Peter had confessed he is the Christ. We will have another one in chapter 10. Three very specific indications of what is going to wait in Jerusalem, and all of that is going to lie in front of him. Now, what is new here is the statement that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed, handed over into the hands of people. Before, we're told he's going to suffer many things. He's going to be rejected by the Jewish leaders. He's going to be killed. Here, he's going to be betrayed, handed over. And it's interesting how rich that word is, because on one level, it's used of what people did to Jesus. Judas betrayed him for money. The Jewish leaders betrayed him out of envy. Pilate betrayed him out of cowardice. He was handed over to the cross because of the betrayal of people. But this same word is also used of God's action in handing over Jesus to death. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who handed over his own son, freely delivered him up for us all, Paul will write in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. How will he not together with him freely give us all things? And Jesus was handed over by God the Father because the cross was part of God's purpose. And Jesus himself, this statement is used, he loved us and gave himself over for us. He handed himself over to people. No one takes my life from me, he said. I lay it down on my own initiative. But he allowed himself to be handed over into the hands of people. And we're going to see as those three things converge. The cross is Jesus' willing commitment to death. It is God's the Father's eternal purpose. And it is the plan of evil men for their own plans and purposes. And Jesus describes that. And then he says in 3 days they will rise again. But that whole part of resurrection just goes right over their head. And we're told in verse 32, now there's this kind of ominous cloud hanging over them. They don't even want to talk about this. And so they deny it. And they begin to deflect their attention to other things. And that moves us into this fascinating story in verses 33 to 37. As Jesus deals with his disciples, we're told they get back to Capernaum and they go into the house. We have no description of what that house is. Is it Peter's and Andrew's house? Is it the house Jesus had normally been in? It doesn't matter. But as they get into the house, Jesus turns to them and says, guys, what were you talking about in the way? And immediately they drop their heads and look at one another, and there's this loud silence. Because they're too embarrassed. Mark says, they're talking about who is the greatest. And we read that and can't help but think, how juvenile. I mean, how do grown men talk about who's the greatest? But it's an issue that's going to come up again in chapter 10. There's going to be a long discussion as James and John try and do an end run to get a position of prominence. And even when they're in the upper room, Luke chapter 22 tells us, sitting around the Last Supper with the Lord Jesus on Passover night, they're arguing about who of them is the greatest, who of them is the most important. Now, there's some cultural reasons for that. because the idea of greatness was built into the culture and who was relatively important. But I wonder what led to this discussion. After all, there was maybe the discussion of the fact Jesus had told them, according to Matthew, that when the Son of Man comes in glory, they're going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And maybe they had a little bit of discussion about who belonged on what throne. Or maybe Jesus had told him not to tell him what went on up on the Mount of Transfiguration. But he just couldn't resist saying, "We saw some really neat things, but we're not allowed to tell you guys what went on." And made him very aware that they were the inside circle who'd seen special things, and the others who hadn't seen them, they were obviously in secondary status. I don't know what the reason was. All I know is that here was this overt discussion of who was the greatest. As I've said, it was an issue in the culture of that time, because you didn't sit down at a meal and come there and the host would have you there. Every meal had a seating arrangement and you were seated the most important, closest to the host and those around. Even in our culture, the background of that is in certain ceremonies, they talk about people who sit below the salt, which means that if you sit closest to the host, those are the best seats. If you're below the salt, furthest from the host, that says something about your relative worth. Now, that's passed a little bit out of our culture, except if you go to a dinner, we're invited to a state dinner, for example, in the White House. Huge attention goes to who should sit where, in what order, because of what rank and what authority. But our culture does it in a different way. We measure out status in terms of significance. People are lining up outside a jail because somebody who's devoted herself to publicity is going to jail this week. People want to get a picture of a celebrity being taken to jail for 22 days. And somehow people are recognized as great because of the people who serve them or the attention the paparazzi give to them or the house they have or the kind of car they drive. We invest in this in a variety of different ways. And so we want to live in a certain kind of neighborhood or drive a certain kind of car or have certain kinds of things. Those are all discussions of greatness, although we don't use that term. I need you to see my status, about how large my office is compared to somebody else's and where it's located or the titles that are given to me. And all of those ways, greatness becomes an issue. Exists in the Christian community. The interest of celebrities and titles and status and size of church and all of those kind of things. And you'll notice Jesus sits down in the house and he says, "Come here, we need to talk." Well, it doesn't quite put it that way. It says, sitting down, Jesus called the 12. Because they were scattered around the house, but he needs to say this to them, and this is important. It will be important enough that he will address it over and over and over, because the heart of the gospel is involved here. And he makes a declaration, if anyone, and he's speaking about his Christ followers, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last, and he must be the servant of all. I want to tell you about kingdom greatness, he's saying. I want to tell you about kingdom firstness. It's totally countercultural. It totally turns the values of the world upside down. It is about two things. It is about humility, and it is about ministry. I'm not telling you shouldn't want to be first, but the issue of firstness is, are you going to be first to take the last position? And are you going to be first to seek the opportunity of service? We need to think about those two things, because they come counterintuitively to me. First, he must be the very last. And that's talking about humility. It's not talking about that kind of game that we play, oh, I'm no good, I'm not anything. It's willing just to serve. not to be involved in self-promotion, not to be involved in making sure things center around me, but a lifestyle of giving myself away. But humility is intrinsically tied up with what the next word, the one who wants to be first must be the servant of all, of ministry. Serving, giving myself to others. The supreme example of ministry, of serving in the New Testament, well, one of them I always think of is when Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples the night he's going to be betrayed, and he takes off the towel and or his garment and puts on a towel and he begins to wash their feet. And there he is kneeling before his disciples, serving and caring, doing what a slave was not even required to do in Jewish culture. But that's not the supreme display of Christ's servanthood. It's a vivid illustration of it, but it's the cross. Himself says, Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom in the place of many. Having done that, Jesus does something else interesting. He takes a child. We have no idea whose child it was. It's a young child, so this is somebody 8 years old and under, somewhere in that range, and takes this child and stands him in the middle and then throws his arm around him, and the word says he embraced him. And his words are this: whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And we need to enter into the culture of that time. Child was not of much status or significance in Jewish society. That doesn't mean parents didn't love their children. They did love their children, but life didn't revolve around children. They didn't have influence. They didn't have significance. In a culture that had high infant mortality, you valued the number of children more than the uniqueness of an individual child. Even in our own heritage, there's the heritage of children should be seen but not heard. Kind of idea that whatever your value is, nobody gets points for taking time with children. Nobody gets points for addressing the need of children. The great care about the great. The great sit down and converse with other people of importance and other people of significance. And you can tell where you stand if you're allowed to sit with the children's table. No, important people sit at the head, the host, the table of significance. And Jesus takes this child, and the child is not here a symbol of humility. He's not saying, become like a child. He will say that in chapter 10. Here he is saying, welcome children. Welcome those who are considered insignificant. Welcome those who people ignore. Welcome those who have nothing to contribute to you in terms of the influence they can give you, the status they can give you, the points they can give you. And he tells us two things. First of all, he tells us that greatness involves welcoming the unimportant. Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes or receives me. Because that act of caring for the unimportant or the insignificant, because in some way I care about them, I value them, they're in my image, it's what greatness is. And then he goes on to say, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome just me, but the one who sent me. God is in this, and greatness is serving in my name and doing my things and being cared about my mission and my purpose. And I begin to think about how that affects my life. Greatness is being humble. And greatness is serving. Now, I understand the right use of the word, but even as Christians, we need to understand that the word volunteer in some ways has an unusual ring. We're not called to be volunteers. Because volunteers give the idea of, I have the right to choose whether I'm going to do this or not. We're called to be servants. The only issue is where we serve, not whether we serve. Volunteer says, I will condescend to do this. Jesus is calling us to have an attitude that says, I'm going to serve. And I'm not going to serve because of what is in it for me. I'm going to serve because what's in it for the mission of Christ and the glory of Christ and the needs of those whom I'm serving. And that's why we can think of things within Trinity, but it's not just a call to serve within a local church congregation, it's to serve within the larger community. But that's why a call to say, listen, we come to the summer months and we need somebody to embrace children and to welcome children in Jesus' name and to give precious time this summer to investing your life in children, that's an act done in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it inconvenient? Probably. Is it challenging? Absolutely. Is it Christ-like? Yes. That when we have disabilities ministry and we think about the opportunity to reach out to those who are calling us out of our comfort zone, and yet they are Christ's people, and the opportunity to come alongside and serve and minister. And Jesus, putting his arm around that children, says, that's serving. That's greatness. In youth ministry, in Micah House, to reach out there, to be involved in building houses, to go down to Mexico, to see the needs of the elderly people who need people to come alongside and care for their home, if they're still in a home, to do some lawn work that nobody may have any observation of. I mean, the biggest challenge of being a servant is when people treat you like one, as a friend of mine used to say. But that's the essence of serving. The easiest thing is to serve in such a way that you're making very sure, have you seen how humble I am? I am serving. But it's when you do what you do, expecting no one to see except your Father in heaven. And Jesus says, that's where greatness comes. It's in serving. It's in being last. That's the way of Christ. That's the way of the cross. And that's the call of God on my life. I don't know whether it was right at this time or whether it's a little bit later that John jumps into the conversation. In verse 38, we meet it. And John, this is the only time in the Gospels that he acts on his own that we hear about him. Usually it's James and John, and we'll see them in the next chapter acting together in concert with their mother. And usually it's Peter, James, and John, but here's John. He's one of Jesus' inner circle. He's just been up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he's someone who in some way ought to be closest to the heart of Jesus. And he breaks into the conversation at this point or perhaps some other time and says, Teacher, we saw a man driving out demons in your name. We told him to stop because he wasn't following us. And he's obviously expecting Jesus to approve what he's doing. Here's a man who used the name of Jesus. He is acting, and God is apparently working through him because John wouldn't have asked him to stop if he wasn't succeeding. So here's a man honoring the name of Jesus. Here's a man acting in the name of Jesus. Here's a man apparently being blessed by God working through him. And John says, I told him to stop. We told him to stop because he's not following us. In one sense, he's saying, Lord, we're protecting you. We're protecting your name. We're protecting your interests. With that little statement, it would have been interesting if he had said, we told him to stop because he was not following you. But that's not what he says. He says, we told him to stop because he wasn't following us. We're the ones who cast out demons in your name. We're the ones who represent you. We're the ones who have this special relationship and special privilege with you. And he's not one of us. He's not one of our group, and it comes to mean that John is not seeking to protect the Lord. He's seeking to protect his own turf, to protect his own special place, to protect his own status. Jesus looks back at him and says, don't stop him. Don't stop him. You haven't understood. It isn't about your little group. It's about me. He's honoring my name. You'll notice he gives three reasons why they shouldn't stop him. No one who does a miracle in my name can the next moment say anything bad about me. He's using my name to do good and valuable things. He's honoring my name, not abusing it. He's not twisting it for his own purpose. He's honoring my name. Secondly, he is acting consistently with my purpose. Whoever's not against us is for us. Now, there's another interesting time when Jesus says the opposite. He says, whoever's not for us is against us. And in that context, it was people who were using the name of Jesus in a way that was contrary to the purposes of Jesus. So there is a way of being against Jesus that Jesus says, if he's not for us, he's against us, and of abusing. But here's somebody who just isn't doing it in the right group and in the right circle. And Jesus says, whoever's not against us is for us. He's favorable to the cause and the purpose. And thirdly, God's going to reward him. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ. Now, this is not talking about hospitality. This isn't saying, see a thirsty man and give him a drink of water. This is saying in a conflict where somebody comes to you and they bear the name of Christ and you give him something special, even something trivial, because he bears that name, because you honor the name of Jesus and you're committed to my purpose and my cause, he won't lose his reward. God will honor that. We see people doing things and we think, oh, they don't belong to our denomination. No, they're not of our church. They're not of our school. They're not of our club. Now, Jesus is telling us, as Paul will say in Philippians chapter 1, where Christ is preached and where he's preached in truth, I'm going to rejoice in that. My goal isn't to protect my turf. Human greatness is more concerned about the glory of Christ than it is about my club and my thing. And if the previous call is a call to redefine greatness, this is a call to get away from entitlement with the sense that we're God's special people and he can't act apart from us or in any other context. I read this and I ask myself three questions. Who am I trying to protect? The name of Christ or my place? Who am I seeking to promote? My glory or the Lord's glory? What am I seeking to prove? That Jesus is great or that I'm great? And Jesus challenges John because he's understood the kingdom as to be an insider club that validates him rather than a broadening expanse that glorifies the name of Jesus. There is a spiritual law given in the Old Testament and the New Testament. God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. I was at a conference last week, and a man who had a ministry in a church, and the Lord has gifted him and used him, and somehow he is no longer the pastor of the church he was pastoring. And all of us wanted to know the story. All of us wanted to have him tell us what had happened, what had gone wrong, what was going on. And he simply said, you know, the Bible tells me that God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And I don't want God against me. I just want to humble myself before God so he'll be for me and not against me. So I don't want to talk about what's happened, because I'm afraid I would begin to speak about it from my side. and not just experience the humility that God obviously wants me to have. And I was sitting two seats down and thought, it's not the way I would have done it. But it's the law of the spiritual life. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And for some of us, that humility means embracing a child. For some of us, it means coming alongside somebody with a disability and humbly serving. For others of us, it means cutting out something in our schedule instead of serving ourselves to be involved in another ministry that promotes the purpose of Christ, to come alongside of junior high students, to come along senior high students, to see that person in our neighborhood who needs me to represent Christ and to serve for the glory of God. It's non-theoretical. Whoever wishes to be first shall be last and shall become the servant of all. Isn't it interesting that greatness with respect to Jesus isn't measured by our relationship to God? It's measured by our relationship to other people. And specifically, those who can't reciprocate by giving us points back for ourselves. So where's the Lord calling you to serve? I know he's calling you. That's non-negotiable if you're a Christ follower. The only issue is whether you're saying yes or no. Father, may we hear your voice and respond to your Son. In the name of Jesus, amen.